Good morning, guys. Welcome, and good to have everybody joining us online as well. Let's open up our Bibles. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 is where we're at. We'll be looking at the remainder of chapter 7 this morning through verse 17. Now, in chapter 7, we've already looked at 144,000 unique servants of the Lord sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. This is during the Great Tribulation. Now we continue to look at that time at God's work among the Gentiles. And we see a great multitude from the nations who come out of the tribulation. And it's important to see that the grace of God continues even in the midst of such immense judgment. And that's what we note here. We're going to talk about the Gentile martyrs of the tribulation. So let's get into it. Revelation 7, verse 9, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." So these people, they're Gentiles, very clearly as it's been described. They come to faith during the tribulation. The question is, not who are they, but where the debate comes in amongst some people is, where are they? And some people see them as being in the millennial temple after the tribulation period. They would say that these are all of the believers who survived the tribulation and who populate the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, those who have been raptured or who have died in Christ or are martyred will reign with Christ during the millennial reign. In Revelation chapter 20, if you just turn a little bit over toward the end there, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, this is one of the places that we see this. He's talking about it in context of the two resurrections, and in particular, the first resurrection of the righteous. And he says, Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So again, those who have been raptured, or they previously died in Christ prior to the rapture, or they were martyred during the Great Tribulation period, after the rapture of the church, they will rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. But there are going to be survivors of the tribulation who are going to be separated. In other words, of all the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation, particularly concerning the Great Tribulation period, many people will lose their lives. Whether they lose their life for Christ, as martyrs we just mentioned, or whether they lose their life in judgment. But many will actually survive the Great Tribulation period. So what happens to those people who do not die during the tribulation at the end of the tribulation? Well, let's go to what Jesus says about this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. Let's head over to there, verse 31, because Jesus tells us what's going to happen to these people. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus gives us the exact timing of what he's talking about. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So Jesus is very clearly, and by the way, in the Olivet Discourse, he talks about different aspects of his return. He talks about things associated with the rapture 7 years prior to what he's talking about here. So it's very important to note what he's talking about and when it is going to happen. And he's talking about his second coming. People should understand that the second coming, depending on how you want to say it, has different aspects. If you want to look at it all as his second coming and say, well, there's the rapture, and then after the tribulation, there is the return of Christ to earth, that's fine, just so long as you understand that there, when he comes to rapture, he doesn't rapture the church, we meet the Lord in the air. When he returns, he sets foot on the earth and he'll set up his throne and he'll judge and he'll rule and reign. So two different things. Or if you want to say there's the rapture and then the second coming, that's good as well. Just understand that these are two different things. So what Jesus is talking about here is what we would call his second coming, his actual return to earth at the close of the tribulation. And he says, all the nations, verse 32 of Matthew 25, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Skipping down to verse 41 there, he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So when we look at this, what we understand is that there is a separation at the close of the tribulation, and it determines who goes to await that final great white throne judgment after the millennial reign of Christ, along with the rest of those who have rejected Christ and already died, and they're separated in Jesus' terminology. Those are the goats that are separated on the left. They go and to await that final judgment, which we see actually if you continue on in Revelation chapter 20, there we see that great white throne judgment there. And believers who come out of the tribulation, who are alive, they're still living in bodies as we live in today, they are going to populate the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. So when we see those people on earth during the millennial reign, it is Jews and it is Gentiles. We see people required actually to come from all over the world to Jerusalem. We'll talk about this at a later date, to worship there. And the Lord is Jesus Christ has set up his throne, the throne of David. He's ruling and reigning in Zion or in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennial reign of Christ. But there are people on the earth during the millennium. And we see that they're living quite longer lives. It says in the scripture that he who dies at 100 is a child. You see things, conditions revert back to more how they were prior to the fall, and particularly prior to the flood. And we see things in Isaiah and in the other prophets. We read, you know, the child shall play by the serpent's hole. And so nature begins returning back, but there's still death. We see during, as I mentioned, during the millennial reign of Christ, there is still, Satan leads a final rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. There's still people living on earth who are in their bodies who can still sin. And they do still sin during that time, but he rules and reigns in righteousness. And so this is the time known as the millennium. And so some are saying, yeah, these people are in that millennial temple. Ezekiel describes at the end of the book of Ezekiel what that temple will be like. And so they say these people, they're seen worshiping in the millennial temple. I would disagree with that. I think that if you read through this text, it's pretty easy to see why that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But, you know, again, what happens is if you have a certain doctrinal approach and you come to passages of Scripture like this, it can become I don't envy those people, can become a real struggle to make it fit your system. And this is one such passage where they kind of have to do those things. These people, as we look at this here, these are seen in the sanctuary in heaven. So when we talk about the temple in this context, realize that the temples that have already existed, both the first and the second temple, as we would describe them, what some people call Herod's temple, or some people even say the third temple was an expansion, really, of the second temple that some would call Zerubbabel's temple, which was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, 70 years after Jerusalem was destroyed there in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And so it was really just expanded under Herod, and then ultimately it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So the temple that is coming, that will be rebuilt during the tribulation, is going to be the third temple, and there will actually be a fourth temple during the millennial reign of Christ, because that third temple is really the temple that is rebuilt by unbelieving Israel and the Antichrist. So there's actually a fourth temple during the millennial reign of Christ. These are not worshiping in any of those temples. They are worshiping in the temple of in heaven, which the temples were a shadow of. They were a picture of, as was all Jewish worship. And so these are the martyrs from the tribulation that we saw crying out from beneath the altar back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And if you look at that and compare them, you're like, yeah, it's the same group of people. They're described in the same way. They're still there in the temple. They were beneath the altar, worshiping before the throne of God in the heavenly temple. And here they are again. This is why it's so important to read through the scripture, study through the scripture systematically, not just the book of Revelation, but every book and the sum total of Scripture, because you won't come to the wrong conclusion about these things. In fact, you'll see quite easily how it works. And also another issue is that if you start saying, well, there's several issues actually, if you're saying that these people are on earth, that you create some other problems. You have to accommodate an innumerable multitude of people in an earthly temple. You don't have to do that, obviously, if this is in heaven. So these are the martyrs from chapter 6. They're a large group, as we talked about previously, of Gentile martyrs from the tribulation. They don't include those Gentile believers who survive the tribulation, as I mentioned, who are part of that separation of the sheep and the goats that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 25. So again, suggesting that they're millennial believers in a millennial temple causes several problems. As I said, now you've got to get an innumerable multitude of people into an earthly structure. Obviously, something spiritual is being described here. You have to view them differently from the martyrs and from the church and from the Old Testament saints that we saw in chapters 4 through 6, who appear almost exactly the same way, doing the exact same things. You've got to suddenly now say, well, yeah, that was spiritual, but now these are people on earth, even though it's being described in exactly the same way by John. Also, they appear being in these white robes as those who appeared in white robes earlier to be in their heavenly, glorified, resurrected bodies. Maybe one of the biggest issues is that you've been looking at things chronologically. A lot of people don't realize that you can that the book of Revelation is primarily laid out chronologically. And so oftentimes I hear people describing things in the book, and they're all over the place. You know, they're in the tribulation, if they understand that and believe that and understand a rapture, then they're in the millennial reign of Christ, then they're back over here, when the book of Revelation just kind of marches on in order. There are parentheses and other things that happen in there, but generally speaking, it's really easy to follow in a chronological sense, and it's laid out. And John wants you to understand that. Then I saw this, and next I saw this. And so he even describes it with words that are chronological. And so what you have to do is, you're looking at things in heaven, you're looking at a group of people in heaven in the middle of the tribulation, and then suddenly you get here to the middle of chapter 7, and now you're jumping to the millennial reign of Christ. Well, there's a lot of other things, as we'll see in Revelation, that have got to take place first that you would have just basically skipped over, and then you're bouncing back. But you don't have to do that if you paid attention and saw that this is just an extension of the previous discussion and the things that he saw. And they hold these palm branches. We see them there, these people holding those palm branches. We've talked about this before, symbolic of victory. Also symbolic of worship of the Son of God, because if you recall, we call it Palm Sunday. It was most likely Monday. If you look at the account in the Gospels, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they're waving palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," acknowledging Jesus, at least at that moment, as the Messiah. These acknowledge him as well. Verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice, these folks saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne of God, before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So if you notice this, we've seen this several times. There have been several worship times of worship that have broke out in heaven. And as we have seen previously, once you have a group of people worshiping in heaven, all heaven just joins in. So these start worshiping, and before you know it, all we've seen even previously, you know, believers and angels, and describing all creatures worshiping God. And so it's pretty fascinating. There's no kind of isolated worship in heaven that only happens amongst a certain group of people. Everybody is inspired to worship God. And verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So one of the 24 elders in heaven, we talked about the 24 elders earlier, representing the church, 12 tribes, 12 disciples. So Old Testament believers, New Testament saints, represented by these 24 elders. One of these elders asked John about the identity of these people that he has just seen. And the question wasn't because the questioner didn't know the answer. It was designed to make sure that John knew who they were, because John needed to know, because we need to know. Because John's the one recording this for everyone. And so this elder wants to make sure that John knows exactly what he's seeing. Now, to John, the Old Testament saints would have been obvious. To John, the church saints would have been obvious. But this group of people, perhaps less understood immediately by the apostle, that these were in fact tribulation believers and martyrs. And he says about them that they're the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So their robes are made white, but not by their own efforts. So their righteousness does not come and is not found in themselves. It comes from outside of them. It comes from the blood of the Lamb. If you go back the other direction, Revelation chapter 1, there in verse 5. So we have the back to the greeting of the book of Revelation, and John was writing to the seven churches in Asia, and grace and peace. He says, He says, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So it's a good reminder, and these understood it, that we are not washed in righteousness. That you don't come to Christ and then become clean through your efforts, through your works, or by coming to church, or by reading the Bible, or by praying, or by serving. These are good things, but they don't make you righteous. These are things that the righteous do, that those who are made righteous by the blood of Christ, because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was, I like to call Paul the super Jew. If you go to Israel, there's a great t-shirt you can buy over there, and it's the Superman logo with the ringlets and the Orthodox hat on top of it. It's the super Jew logo, as I like to call it. And Paul was the super Jew. You know, he describes that here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, look, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, he says there in verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was it when it came to Judaism, but that wasn't enough, because still practically he was unrighteous. Still practically he was a sinner, even though he was doing it as good as you could possibly do this thing. So his point is if righteousness was going to come through the law, if anyone was going to be saved through the law, it was going to be me. But I couldn't be saved through the law. And so he says in Philippians 3:9 that he understood that he needed to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So we can't be found in our own righteousness. It's like the parable that Jesus gives of the wedding feast. And everybody's there at the wedding feast and they're wearing a wedding garment. Now, culturally, they would have understood this. When you went to a wedding in that culture, you didn't show up, in whatever you decided you were going to wear that day or whatever your normal wedding attendance attire is. My normal wedding attendance attire is usually a dark suit, the same thing I wear to a funeral, by the way. I might change the tie, but usually I don't, because I don't want anybody to notice what I'm wearing at a wedding, right? There's something more, some people that are a little bit more important at the wedding that people should notice what they're wearing. But back then, you didn't choose. Everybody wore a garment provided by the father of the groom. And he gave you a garment when you showed up to wear a wedding garment. Well, Jesus tells a parable, and everybody there in the wedding feast had a wedding garment on except for one person. And the symbolism is clear, that guy came in his own righteousness. He didn't think he needed a wedding garment. He didn't want the wedding garment. And he's thrown out, and Jesus says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lot of people coming in their own righteousness. I don't want that garment. I don't want to wear that. I'm good enough all on my own. Why? You know, I don't need that. And here, Paul is talking about that very thing. That's a big problem with religion, not simply Judaism. Most religions have this problem, that they can produce a self-righteousness in an individual. And so Paul was saying, I don't want to be present in my own righteousness. I can't be present in my own righteousness. I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And here we see that that righteousness, that washing, that white robe, all of that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Simple as that. People want to make things so complicated. That's what I've discovered. They want to make things, spiritually speaking, well, everything actually, but spiritually speaking, they want to make things so complicated. And I'm not really sure exactly why that is, why they gravitate toward that. Because the Bible is quite simple. You either have Jesus, you don't. You're either washed in his blood or you're not. That's it. You're either saved or you're not. There's nothing in between. There's no sort of, no kind of. It's not a process. You are or you aren't. And so we see these people here. They are. They're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They're, you know, were they perfect people? No, they were not. They were people just like you. People, or will be people just like you. Because we're looking at the future now. And people just like me who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who are wearing this white robe. And so it's great encouragement. Verse 15, Revelation 7, verse 15. They're before the throne of God. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So a lot of people wonder, I think a lot of people are frightened by heaven because they don't know what they'll be doing. You know, they suffer from cartoon theology. Heaven is a cloud and we'll be bouncing from cloud to cloud. And let's be honest, you look at that and you're like, that might be cool for about 5 minutes. And then I'm going to be bored out of my mind, especially, you know, if you're someone who's used to being somewhat busy. And I think busy people in particular probably think heaven's going to be quite boring because they've got the wrong idea about heaven. And I've already talked about a few things. We've already talked about, well, first of all, when we talk about heaven, there's another problem. Because really you're talking about eternity. And so what aspect of eternity are you talking about? And there's not just one place in eternity, by the way. There is heaven and there is the abode, the domain of God. But we see there is also the new earth, the new Jerusalem. As we get, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we'll talk about all of that. And then if you're talking about eternity, well, during the millennial reign of Christ, all of the Old Testament saints, the church that has been raptured, those martyred during the tribulation, they're living in eternity, ruling and reigning in Christ in spiritual bodies. So there's that combination of the spiritual and the physical realm that still exists. And so they're living in what you would call heaven, but it's during the millennial reign of Christ. So there's so much more to this subject than just I live here and then I die and I go to some other place that's not quite like this and I'm not exactly sure what I'll be doing there. Well, we've talked about it. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. We've seen over and over that we'll be worshiping the Lord. But it's interesting that we see these tribulation martyrs. It says that they're before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So they'll be serving the Lord, and we'll be serving the Lord in eternity. And it says that he will dwell among them. There will be this aspect that you can't underestimate the benefit of simply dwelling with God. And that's where, when people get this idea or even a fear, I think, about what heaven will be like, they have no concept of what it will be like simply to have God dwell among them. And also, but back to this group of people here in verse 15, we see by their special activity that this is not just all of the believers that enter into the millennial reign of Christ and who somehow miraculously are squeezed into the millennial temple. We see that this is a very special group of people that are inhabiting eternity and have a very special role to serve the Lord before his throne. Verse 16, They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. Again, they're not in physical bodies. People who are living in their bodies during the millennial reign of Christ, they're still going to be eating. They're still going to be sleeping. They're still ultimately going to die. And so, but these neither hunger or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this is especially important because these are martyrs. These people are people who are martyred during, according to Jesus, the most trying time the earth has ever seen. So if you talk about, you know, okay, who had it the hardest? We still have these conversations today. Who had it the hardest? Well, did the people that are in the Great Depression? Yeah, they had it pretty hard. I mean, was it not hard before, you know, the 1920s? I suspect it probably was. I look back to the first century, and I think that was a pretty difficult time. You know, they were crucifying people beside the road. You know, as bad as it gets today, most of the time, most places, that doesn't happen. So, but who had it the hardest? Was it the greatest generation? Did they have it hard? You know, those who had to go through World War II. You know, is it now the folks, the generation, you know, of 9/11 or of COVID? I would say that this is a pretty challenging time. I didn't see this coming. Not quite like this anyway. Is it the hardest? I don't really know. I can't compare to those other times, but I can tell you this. No group of people is going to have it as hard, believers or unbelievers, as will be experienced during the Great Tribulation. Jesus says, unless those days be shortened, nobody would survive. That's how bad it is. Some people are going to survive, as we've talked about, but that's only because it's 3.5 years of concentrated judgment. And so when you look at that, you see these people come out of that. And this promise is especially meaningful. They're not going to hunger anymore, thirst anymore. The sun won't strike them, nor any heat. God's going to wipe away every tear from their lives. Though they go through the hardest time in human history, it will all be a distant memory when they're with the Lord. And so they'll enjoy perfect peace and protection and satisfaction and guidance and joy. As when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, all believers will, as we discover. But now they are because they're with the Lord. You know, God is always working. If you look around the world, sometimes you think, and it's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get angry. You know, you look, you see bad things happen to good people. You see good things happen to bad people. You see bad people and evil thriving and prospering. And even, you know, causing problems for godly people and for the servants of God. It's easy to become frustrated. It's easy to look at the world or to look at your own personal circumstances and become discouraged. But it's important to remember that when you woke up this morning, God was still seated on his throne. That he is still ruling over his universe. He's still in control. That all things are unfolding as God has design. Not in terms of evil, that's not God's design. That was man's cause. But God has been, since that moment, working to reconcile man to himself and to right this world, and all of that is about to come to fruition. And that's what we've got to remember. That's what we've got to keep in mind, that God is always working. The Bible says that on the seventh day, God rested. Well, he ceased from his work of creation. But God never rested. And that's the point that Jesus made when they said, why don't you observe the Sabbath the way that we do? Now, Jesus, by the way, did observe the Sabbath. It's just that the things that he did on the Sabbath were against their traditions, not against the Word of God. That was a different thing. And he said something very interesting that has caught my attention. He said that God ceased from his works on the Sabbath, but from that time until now, he has been working, and I have been working. In other words, God doesn't take days off. He's always working, and the work that he is doing is for the benefit of man, for the reconciling of man, for the healing of the nations, and for the healing of the world. And so despite everything that goes on right now, God is working. And that's what we've got to remember. Even in times of great tribulation, God will be working. And the Lord will be drawing people to himself. And he will be saving. And he will be delivering his people. And that's what I love about this section. Because it's chapter 7 is, remember I described to you, it's a parenthesis. At the end of chapter 6, we had the sixth seal opened of judgment. Then we get to chapter 8. And now we move to the seventh seal, but in between seals 6 and 7 on that scroll and all the judgments associated with that is this parenthesis, this reminder that God is always working and that he will be working even in the midst of judgment during the great tribulation period. And so we're going to have quite a vantage point for all of this. Enjoying the same blessings, by the way, that we see these martyrs enjoying and experiencing here. And this is cause. It's cause for worship in the church. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for not only the reminders of those things that you would have us to know to come, to prepare us, to prepare others as we preach the gospel, but the reminder that yes, you will judge the world and right the world. But in the process of all that, you'll be working in the hearts of many people, drawing people to yourself, saving, delivering. Even in that time, even amongst people who had previously rejected you, Lord, they'll be coming to you. And Lord, we thank you for your work today. Your work in your church. We ask that you would continue to work through your church. That you would continue to draw people to yourself. That you'd continue to save. And Lord, we're grateful that you do. We're grateful for us. What would have become of us had you not been continuing to work past a certain point? And so we thank you for saving us. As our heads are bowed this morning, if you've arrived here this morning, maybe you have a long history with religion, Christianity or another. Maybe you have no religion at all, but you've come today and you've heard the gospel that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sin, that there is no way apart from his blood that we can be washed of our sins, and therefore there is no way to see the kingdom of God and eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. But on the contrary, there is judgment and there is an eternity apart from God in hell. That is the essence of the gospel. That is the good news. That doesn't have to be that way. That whosoever would believe in him and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ would not perish but have eternal life. And so the only thing that keeps a person from God is that person and choosing to reject. If you've come this morning and you haven't received Christ, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And my encouragement to you is, why not now? Why wait? If you want to ask Christ into your heart, and that's what the Bible encourages us to do, it tells us that he who believes in his heart in the Lord Jesus and that God has raised him from the dead and confesses with his mouth, that person will be saved. If you haven't done that, I want to pray with you this morning, a simple prayer. You can pray along with me, and God will hear that prayer of repentance, that prayer of asking Christ into your heart. But if you haven't done that, I just invite you right now, right where you're sitting, you can pray. God can see you. He can hear you. I invite you to raise your hand right now, and we're going to pray. If you haven't done that, now is the time. Don't put it off. Why put off the greatest decision you can ever make, the most important decision you can ever make in your life? So you take this opportunity right now. If it's something you haven't done, you need to do that. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you. Thank you for your church. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for all that you're doing and all that you're going to do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.